The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
It is good to see you. Welcome here on this day of Pentecost. This day of Pentecost, it is Pentecost Sunday right now, and it's also a long weekend, and thus I know there's quite a few people that are probably out of town. I've seen some things and heard some things that people have used this weekend to get away, and I pray and hope that it is a good weekend. But we also realize on long weekends that people come into the city, and you may be a guest that's joined us here today. So thank you for being here. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. As you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verses 7 to 25. If you don't own a Bible, we provide them for you in the lobbies. You can take them with you if you don't have one of your own. We'd love to get it in your hand. If you have a phone and want to follow along on a Bible app, you can do that as well. Again, Romans 7, 7 to 25. As you look for that text, just doubling back and commenting on Delve this Thursday, as I mentioned last week, this week with Delve, we are obviously coming together, fasting, praying, worshiping that night, but we're asking that in addition to the other things you're praying and fasting about, we ask that you pray and fast about our next steps in terms of this ministry and the things that we have in the works about our move down to the center. Lots of stuff, if you've followed at all, lots of stuff in the media this week about it. And our biggest concern as leadership is making sure that we get things out to you. And one of the things that we've done in the past is we had an info night this Thursday in regards to Delve. We'll also provide some time to answer some questions there. That is our biggest concern. Right now, we're not commenting to the media if you followed along, just simply because there's other things that are needing to get taken care of, and we're trying to defer to that, but honor you most and foremost in that regard as well. So that's the reason for it. All of it concerns you. You're the body of Westside, and so we're trying to lead well, and I know this is a frustrated some in that regard, and it's not our desire to frustrate anybody. We just need to take this step by step. So many good things happening at once, but it has been an eventful week, certainly for this ministry, and therefore it's been an eventful week if you have followed along. If you haven't, good for you. You've slept this week. I have not. So it is good to be with you. And again, that's enough of that. Let's get into the Bible. Let's teach the Bible. Romans 7, 7 to 25. We are walking through the book of Romans last week. We stopped, spent some time focusing rightly on moms with Mother's Day last week, but we are now back into the study. So let me pray, then we'll start walking through a text that has some debate in its regards. So let me pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for us as shown in your gift to us through your word. And now as we look at it, I pray that you would guide us in it. And I pray that people would be encouraged and strengthened, especially as it pertains to the topic that we're looking at today as we walk and journey with you. And for those that are just asking questions, I pray that this would be an encouragement and a help to them as well, as we live in the city and want to love on this city much. And I pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we've made, or we've highlighted in our study of Romans, is the fact that when Paul is penning the letter, he's presuming questions or reactions or resistance to what he's penning. And the reason why he's able to do this, I have said, and I think it many others have said along with me, that Paul is not just a writer, he's a practitioner, he's a missionary. He's done lots of things when it comes to people. He's put himself in the midst of people groups. He's shared this story verbally. And I think we can presume he's had many questions in response. And we've seen that. He just writes and he asks a lot of questions in his mind and he addresses them. As we get into today's text, we're going to see him do the same. A question that gets posed today that Paul is going to spend some time tackling is the law of God bad? Now, here's the reason why the question is presumed. It really comes out of the fact of what Paul has written regarding the law of God up to this point. Now, when I talk about the law of God, what am I speaking of? Well, I'm talking about the commands of God. the commands that God gave Moses, who gave the people of God to follow. The commands of God that are encapsulated in places like the Ten Commandments. We're actually going to see one reference to one of the ten in today's text right at the beginning of it. So we're talking about that. Are the laws of God, the commands of God, are they bad? The reason why I think this comes up is because of what Paul has said and written about the law thus far. And therefore, I think it's an appropriate question. For example, if you hang a left in your Bible and go back to chapter 3 in Romans, Paul writes there, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So that's one comment about the law, that the law and the keeping of it won't justify anybody in God's sight. Now, that's a big deal if you're a follower of Judaism, the main religion of the day. If you drop down to verse 28 in the same chapter, he writes, "Therefore we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So there's another comment. Now, just put yourself in the place of his readers. If you hang a right, go to chapter 5, verse 20. He says there, "Now, the law came in to increase the trespass." That's why the law was given. But where sin increased, I should qualify that. That's one of the reasons the law was given, to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he is just making it painfully clear, obviously clear, that the law doesn't save. Now, he ramps it up in our chapter, in what we looked at two Sundays ago, in verse 4, when he says, "Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So why I say this is ramped up, what Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 7 is not only aren't you saved by the law, you actually don't grow by the law either. You're not sanctified. You're not matured by the keeping of the law. You are sanctified in the same way that you are justified, by faith in response to the grace of God in your life, which again, obviously leads to the question then, is the law bad? Is it evil? Is the law sin? Does the law cause death? Those are the questions that Paul is presuming. In fact, those are the questions that he lays out for us. Romans 7, 7 to 25, lengthy text. I've divided it into two sections. The first one is 7 to 13. So let me read it. This is where we get the presumption of the question in detail. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Okay, there it is. We're going to see it again. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet. There's one of the examples from the Ten Commandments that he lays out. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, sin deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? There's a second presumptive question. Did it bring death? Did the law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So we've seen it laid out. Is the law sin? Does the law cause death? Again, appropriate question. Now, Paul's response to those questions that we see in verse 7 and 13 is a response that he has given throughout this letter thus far, that very adamant response, by no means. You see it in verse 7 and 13. So the law isn't the issue. The law of Moses is not the cause of sin, nor is it sinful. In fact, as we see in verse 12, the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Additionally, it has a purpose. But before highlighting what that purpose is, let me first ask, if the law isn't the issue, if it's good and holy and righteous, what is the issue? Well, the issue, hello, seagulls, can you hear them? If the issue, seagulls were great in Finding Nemo. Remember that? Mine. Verse 13. I watched, my kids are about 3 when that movie came out. I've seen it a bajillion times. So what is the issue? Verses 13, we just read it, and 14. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. Here's the answer. Producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So that's the issue. The law isn't the issue. The law is good and righteous. The issue is sin and indwelling sin, and a word that is used interchangeably with that, our flesh. Synonymously shown clearly, this is all set up. I'm just making sure that we are all on the same starting point together. The synonymous usages of sin, sinful, and the flesh are shown in verse 3 of chapter 8, just giving us a little tidbit for next week. Where Paul writes there, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that's the issue. That's the issue. He's answering their question. This is good. This is what it produces because of this. This being sin, flesh, what we still live in. And you can understand the problem. When you marry that which is good and true and right, and you bring it together with the flesh, what does it produce? Well, it produces more sin. That's Paul's argument. It produces more sin. We saw that in verse 20 of chapter 5, a verse that we read, and we're going to see it again. Now, why? Why does it produce more sin? Well, here's what we have seen thus far, and we see it in other places in the Bible. There is something about our human nature that we have inherited from Adam, as we saw back in chapter 5, that has in it a longing to rebel against the law. And as we've talked about again, but to remind you if you weren't here, we get this practically. A sign that says, do not touch, what do? Touch it, man. Or we really want to, right? We really want to. You go skiing up a Blackcomb, you see a sign, do not cross, what do? You cross it. 6 hours later, we read about you or see you on TV getting rescued by a helicopter. Big debate, should we spend money on people to cross line? You know, that kind of thing. We cross, we love it, right? And we don't even cross where the sign isn't. We cross like ski tracks, board tracks, like right by it. We love it. We love it. Why do we do this? A couple reasons. Number one, for the law does not curb sin. The law doesn't curb sin. The law does not change people's hearts. The law simply shows us what our violations. Now, for those of us that go, no, that's not true. The law keeps me from doing all sorts of things. There's a lot of things I don't do because of the law. I would suggest to you that it's not the law keeping you from doing it. It's the punishment associated with the law that keeps you from doing it. Right, we don't speed not because we think not speeding is altogether right and true and good, right? We don't speed because there's lots of police that ticket us, so we don't speed. That's why. Even things like, well, I don't think murder is right. I agree with you. That is good. That's good. You're part of a family that believes the same thing. Murder isn't good. But truth be told, remove all consequences. There are times. You know what I'm saying? Oh, yeah, man. My week? Absolutely. Lots of times. Right? We get this. You've had weeks like that. You've had moments like that. No consequences? All right. Maybe murder's a bad example. Maybe right now you're a little bit hesitant looking at me. Okay? All right. I understand. But that's part of the deal. It's not the law. It doesn't curb, doesn't change hearts. It reveals our hearts. And the only reason why we don't do it oftentimes is, again, the consequences. Therefore, the law is good, Paul's point. We are the problem because we are sinful with the law revealing that to us. And that's part of the role the law is. Let me illustrate this for you. Let's say when I get up in the morning and I walk into my bathroom and I stand before the mirror and I see that horror show. Right, looking back at me. Just absolutely horrific thing looking back. Do you know what I can't do? I can't get mad at the mirror. Why? Because the mirror's doing its job. Right? The mirror's doing its job. The mirror is revealing who I am. It's showing the horror show that I am. Now, what I can't do is I can't look at the mirror and go, bad mirror, evil mirror. I sometimes want to. Sinful mirror, wrong me. I can't do that. The mirror's not the issue. I am. Now, here's what I could do. I could attempt to rid the world of mirrors and anything that reflects. All water, right? I could get rid of all of it. I could poke your eyes out. I could poke every person's eye out in the world. But do you know what? Even if I did that, I would still be that horror show looking back at me in the mirror. See, what the beauty of the law, like a mirror, is it reveals who we are. Not seeing it doesn't mean it's not there. Which may be the most profound thing I say all week. Not seeing it doesn't mean that it's not there. How does the law reflect that's what's there? By our response to it. When we come across it, it shows us the reality of the internal picture, demonstrating that there needs to be a solution outside of us because we be the problem. We're the problem. I want you to notice one more thing before we move on to verse 14, a verse that I'm going to argue is a verse of transition. I want you to know, because we're talking, speaking, reading about sin in here, and I want you to note how evil it is and what it does. When Paul writes of sin in verses 8, 11, and 13, he actually personifies it. Let me show you what I mean. I know we've read through it. Let me read it again. Just want you to note it. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So sin, through the commandment, seizing this opportunity, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now drop down to verse 11. For sin, here we again see it, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It killed me. Drop down to verse 13 one more time. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We see this personification of sin. Sin used the commands of God to kill us. The problem was not the commandments of God. The demands of the law were not too great, and the standards were not too high. The power of sin in our lives was too great, and we need outside help. And we'll get to that outside help as we close our time today. So that's the first issue. That's what Paul is speaking about. He's responding to presumptive questions that he would have heard. Verse 14 transitions us, shown, I believe, by Paul moving from the use of past tense up to this point to present tense language instead. A transition in verse 14 whereby he moves from talking about his life and all lives before Jesus in verses 7 to 13 to his life and all lives as a follower of Jesus, as we, as followers of Jesus, battle the flesh that we still exist in. I believe that's what takes place in verse 14. But you need to know two things when I say that. Number one, many good Bible teaching, Jesus loving people would disagree with me. Many of them. Which just goes to show you how easy it is for good Bible teaching, Jesus loving people to be wrong. Okay, you need to get that first. Number two. First of all, here's the second thing to note about this. We are entering, in verses 14 to 25, we are entering one of the most hotly debated texts, not only in Romans, but in all of the Bible. This is an epic text with libraries full of opinions written on it. So let me read it for us, and then we'll start walking through it. Verses 14 to 24, I'm not going to go to 25, I'm going to end with 25. Paul picks it up here with us, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Great debate centered around one question. Who is Paul talking about? Two camps. The first camp, let's just call it simply camp number one, is the camp that states that this is Paul talking about his life in a continuing way as he's talked about it already, starting at verse 7, as his life as a good Jew, following Judaism faithfully and according to the law, at least attempting to do so. In other words, this is Paul talking about his life outside of Christ. This is who he was, wanting to live out the law, but not able to do it. Many good Bible teachers and theologians place themselves in this camp, many of whom you podcast every week. Many of them. To be clear then, camp number one would say, if verses 14 to 24, what I just read through, resonate with you, you aren't a Christian. Just to be clear. Jesus' followers, empowered by the Spirit and set free, shouldn't struggle like this, as this depicts. In other words, they shouldn't say things like we read here, I do the very thing I hate, verse 15. Or sin dwells in me, verse 17. Or I don't have the ability to carry it out, verse 18. Or I keep on doing evil, verse 19. What camp one says is Christians don't say that. And certainly Paul wouldn't. That's camp number one. Camp number two is that Paul is speaking about every person who is in Christ, he being the I, representing all of those who are in Christ, who are now followers of Jesus, but have entered the fight that Christians now battle against the flesh and indwelling sin. This is camp number two. This is the camp, as he already surmised, as I stated it, in fact, where I live. Didn't always, actually. In fact, I took a course in seminary on the book of Romans, and I wrote a position paper arguing for the opposite, arguing for camp number one's position. So those are the two. There's some nuances and intricacies in those two camps, but essentially those are the two camps. Paul talking about his life as a follower of Judaism, not able to satisfy those things he wanted to do, doing the things he didn't want to do. Or camp number two, this is Paul talking about the fight, the battle that he has entered into now that he follows Jesus. Now, if you are a camp number one person, let me share why I think this is speaking to Christians. And not those who are not Christians. Let me give you nine reasons. Nine reasons. The reason why I want to give you nine reasons, so I guess it's now 10 reasons, is that in giving you the nine, I think you're going to get encouraged. And I think there's also a waking up in giving the nine to what we enter when we come to Jesus. Also, I think there's going to be great grace and strength and restoration at the end. So here's the first reason why I'm a camp two person and why I want to argue for it. Number one, for coming to Jesus doesn't exempt you from war. It enters you into it. This battle, I'm going to use battle war language. A little bit today. This battle, this war that we enter into is inferred in a number of places in Paul's writings. One of them is Ephesians 4. We can see it on the screen where Paul writes, put off your old self. So put it off. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's the battle. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Paul writes something similar in Colossians 3 where he says this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So put it to death, mortify it, kill it, destroy it. Put on the new self. Now, the battle's inferred. It's inferred strongly, but it's inferred nonetheless. Where the battle language, I think, is absolutely hammered down for us is found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, by the way, a book that many refer to as a mini Romans. Here's what Paul writes. I say, walk by the Spirit, which is, by the way, that's all chapter 8. So while we talk about many Romans, we're getting into one of the greatest texts in all of Romans, and it's a call to walk by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. While we groan here, walk by the Spirit. As we encounter famine and nakedness and sword and peril, walk by the Spirit. We're in this battle. So Paul writes, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Battle, battle, battle. And what does he say? For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Doesn't that sound like Romans 7? I would argue. So that's the first reason why I believe Paul is talking about his life as a Christian. For we enter a battle when we say yes to Jesus. The second reason is those texts that are unambiguous about his life before Jesus. Paul doesn't speak in terms like he speaks of himself here in chapter 7. For example, Galatians again, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, there's this confidence in that, very devoted. But adding more light on his life before Christ, Paul says this as well about it in Philippians 3, verses 3 to 6. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's awesome. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, and then note this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul never presents himself as a divided man before meeting Jesus, I would argue. But upon meeting Jesus, he entered a spirit-flesh battle where his heart is revealed to him and softened more and more and more. A third reason why I believe Paul is speaking about his life after coming to Jesus is Paul's abundant, I'll say this very quickly as a reminder, abundant use of present tense first-person pronouns in verses 14 to 25, set in contrast to past usage in verses 7 to 14, as I spoke of earlier. A fourth reason, and I borrow this thought. Paul speaks of himself and the law in these verses only as a Christian could. This is especially shown in verse 22 of chapter 7, where Paul says this, for I delight in the law of God, and then he adds this, in my inner being. That phrase, inner being, comes up in different places, in other places within Paul's writings. I won't take you there, but you can look it up. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he talks about the inner being changed. In Ephesians 3:16, talks about his inner being changed. So when you put that together, how he delights in the law of God in his inner being, it sounds to me like Paul's description of his present deep joy in the truth and the law of God. This present deep joy, not this carnal, artificial, ungodly joy that would have been a part of an regenerate Pharisee's life. A fifth reason. Because Paul uses captivity language in connection with sin and the believer in other places. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the verses or two verses that the Camp One people hold up undergirding their stance is what is written for us in verses 23 and 24. Let me show you what I mean and then I'll unpack it, explain what I mean. Paul writes there, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive, bondage, captive language to the law of sin that dwells in my members, leading to the question, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, that certainly doesn't sound like a man who's been set free by Jesus. It can't be a Christian, is the argument. Yet here's the thing. In other places in Paul's writings, he talks about our ability to fall back into bondage and warns us against it. For example, going back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Jesus has set us free for freedom. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this is not a permanent slavery that is ours before coming to Jesus. We have been set free from that. We are set free. We are free indeed. Our position is freedom. But there is a sense of temporary and chosen slavery that Christians can fall prey to. Whether that slavery comes by asceticism, rule-keeping, which was the case in the Galatians' life, or iniquity. It's slavery altogether and nonetheless. So that's one of the reasons. So when Paul talks in verses 23 and 24 about captivity and bondage and who's going to set me free, and doesn't that sound like a person who hasn't yet come to Jesus? That's one of the reasons. But in context, and here's this beautiful, beautiful context of what Paul is doing in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The captivity language that Paul talks about here in context is defined for us in Romans 8, specifically verses 20 to 23. And in these verses, and I'll take you there in a sec, it's talking about bondage to the flesh and indwelling sin and not bondage to sin in a pre-believer state. Let me show you what I mean. You with me? You guys okay? Working hard, man. I bought a lilac shirt. Yeah, I said lilac. I was wearing it in the first, and I pitted through it, and I was rather embarrassed. So I ran back and got this one, which I wear all the time. Like, it's like on a blind date, just pitting. Hi, I'm your blind date. Verses 20 to 23. Like, wow, is it 6:30? 20 to 23. Where was I? Bondage language connected to the body, redemption, full redemption, that, right? Verse 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. There it is, bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. Speaking to spirit people in Romans 8, we still, even in that place, we groan for redemption. Redemption tied all the way back to slavery in Egypt. We are redeemed. We groan for full redemption. That's the bondage Paul is speaking of, I would argue. And not sin in a pre-believer state. I think groaning for full redemption, as we will unpack further when we get into chapter 8, that should be a discipline in our lives and not unexpected in our lives. That's why if you're a counselor or counseling someone and they're talking about the groaning time in their life, be very careful that you don't try to get them out of it real quick. Because God gives us groaning times, allows us to walk through groaning times, and actually subjects us to groaning times to remind us that there is something more than just what's under the sun. That's another reason why. I got many more, so let me be quicker. The sixth reason, simply because the scriptures show over and over that those who grow closer to Jesus grow more aware, not less, of their ever-present sin. and especially sins of the heart. I think this in Paul's life here is a guy that's just getting softer as he grows closer to Jesus. He's like Isaiah. He's like Peter. He's like John. Just come close to Jesus and you just don't look at me, Jesus. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people who are unclean, both in what they say and what they do. Who will rescue me from that? A seventh reason, because verse 25 is clearly post-salvation. Yet Paul speaks of an ongoing battle even in it. Look at verse 25. It's an answer to the question, who will set me free? He says here, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So even after that set free through Jesus, he talks and gives this impression of an ongoing battle. An eighth reason is this. Your and my personal experience. Your and my personal experience. In other words, with what you read here, from the mouth, the pen of Paul, does any of it resonate with you? Like, honestly. Now, again, going back to Camp 1, they would state, if it does, then you have bigger issues. But if it is written to us as followers of Jesus, and you are a follower of Jesus, do words like what Paul writes in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions, does that resonate with you at times? Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. Does that at times resonate with you? And don't read this as positional language. I don't think Paul is talking about his position in Christ. Read this as experiential and honest language. I'll come back to that verse a little bit later. How about verse 19? As a follower of Jesus, verse 19 resonate with you when he says, I do not do the good I want. Does that resonate with you? But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. How about verses like 21? Just a couple down. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But then juxtaposed, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Like, I really love God and his ways. I love him. I love him. I love him. Am I in this battle? And sometimes it just kills me. That resonate with you? And finally, a ninth reason. For Romans 8:1, as we give you a little taste of next week, can't just come as fresh air for the new believer. It can't be just for the new believer. But for the one not always victorious in the battle being waged now. It is fresh air. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Romans 8:1 is fresh air for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's fresh air for you. But I would argue, as I am arguing, that if you are a follower of Jesus and you're in the middle of the battle, and right now you feel beat up, it should be fresh air and is fresh air for you too. There is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. None. It's got to be fresh air for both camps. It's got to be. What's the application to us? If that's the argument that this is who this is being written to and written about, what's the application to us? What are some dangers, in other words, perhaps, that could come out of this? Because there are dangers. Looking at this. So let me give you some applications, maybe addressing some of those dangers. Here's the first. Don't overestimate or underestimate your current position in Christ. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul is very committed to making sure that we not overstate or understate the measure of holiness possible in this fallen age where Christians are delivered from the dominion of sin. And yet, groan, awaiting the full redemption of our bodies and the law of sin connected to them. We are free, but we long for freedom. We are redeemed, but we long for redemption. We are joy-filled, yet we groan. We are perfect, but we long for perfection. Don't overestimate or underestimate your current position in Christ. The second thing as application, find encouragement in the desire to battle. Like, find encouragement that you want to battle. Like, there's encouragement in that. See, the point of this text is not that we should make peace with sin. That's not the point of the text. But that we should make war on sin in our lives and know how to understand ourselves and how to respond when we suffer defeats in the war that we're in. As one writes, it's the sincerity of the battle and the response to defeat that show our Christianity, not our perfection. How do we battle and how do we respond when we get defeated in the battle? That shows our Christianity. Not walking around saying we're perfect. How do you respond? Some litmus test questions. Do you love God's call on your life? Do we obey his commandments? Do we hate our failure? Do we cry out in dismay over our sinful condition? Do we look to Jesus and his righteousness? Do we groan? And when we do fail, do we confess and repent and renounce? Do we run to the cross? Do we long and set our faces to go forward with Jesus? Like, is that your heart? If that's your heart's changed. Your heart's changed. A third point of application, sin in you isn't an excuse, it's a recognition. See, when Paul qualifies himself in his own self-description in verses 17 and 18, it causes confusion. So let me highlight it very quickly. I said I was going to come back to this. Paul writes there, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now this causes people great confusion. What is he saying here? Paul, I believe in context, is saying is that apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, apart from his new nature in Christ, he is not good and he can't do anything. Which sets the stage for next week, where we begin talking about walking in the Spirit, the power of God that he has given us to battle those things that indwell us and this body that we live in. It does not mean that he is not making these choices himself to sin. It is not saying that sin is controlling him so that it is impossible for him to do any good. It means that in the flesh he still lives in, he can't be victorious if he only lives by it. That's why he writes in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. Let me close with my last point of application. Regardless of what camp you're in, camp one, camp two, verse 25 is still the hope of both. What is verse 25? Again, to remind you of it, it's the answer to the question in verse 24. Verse 25, the hope in it is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you think this is speaking about people who don't know Jesus, that's still the answer. If you think it's speaking about those who are in Christ walking and battling, it's still the answer. Our hope is Jesus. Regardless of where you land, verse 25 is the answer. Who can deliver us from this problem? Who can deliver us from this body of death? Praise God, through Jesus, victory exists. Without Jesus, we are done. We are full of sin and we slip back into sin. The law cannot save us, but the law has accomplished its purpose to show us that we are miserable, wretched sinners who need saving. Welcome to the club. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Only in Jesus can we be delivered. This demands a response. I know we respond every week. We make it a part of what we do. But this text demands a response. What's the response it demands? Well, it demands a response for those of you that aren't in Christ and you're trying to live up to a certain amount of perfection in your life. You go, I'm not a Ten Commandment guy. Well, I bet you live according to certain commands. How are you doing with those? Are you perfect in them? Trying to be your own savior? Falling frustrated? Saying what you want to do but not doing it? Doing the things you don't want to do? Those types of things? Is that you? Well, the response to you is give yourself to Christ. He's your hope. It's that response for you. It's the only response. It's the only natural response. The only appropriate response is give your life to Jesus. For those of you that are in Christ, what's the response for you? Well, especially for those of you who are defeated right now, making excuses, feel like you just want to give up, really frustrated that you're in this battle, come to Christ again and again and again, beginning today. Understand that, yes, we are in a battle. And yes, we do encounter defeat. But there's no condemnation for you. So don't allow your enemy to condemn you, keeping you from Jesus. There's no condemnation for you. Come to him. Come to him today. Some of you have taken yourself out of the battle thinking, I lost, I'm done. No, there's no condemnation for you. So come to Jesus in this time. And there's no better way to come to Jesus in a time of response like this, where we worship Jesus through singing, through prayer, through giving on the back end, and through the table of grace, communion, where we remember Jesus taking our place, our Savior, dying for us, broken on the cross, shedding his blood for us, availing hope for us, being the answer to that groaning that we all despair in, certainly at times, if not more. So would you rise, pretty please, and we will go into this time of response.